This is God's word. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie series from Apocalypse, Revelation, Tribulation, and Judgment. In the third of those, Margot Kidder, who played Lois Lane in the 1970s, Christopher Reeve Superman movies. I was kind of startled to see her in that, and I had great hope that maybe that was something that would impact her to be in a movie like that. And then I saw an interview a number of years later where she was being interviewed about that, and she said, "Oh yeah, I showed up and I thought this was some science fiction movie, and I thought it was kind of cool. And then I found out that these people actually thought it was true, and I thought, what a bunch of whack jobs." There has not been a single word in the Word of God that has not been fulfilled utterly. When Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word of the Word of God will fail to be fulfilled," he knew what he was talking about, and it has. And although these words have not yet been fulfilled, it is only a yet. And the day will come that these words will find their ultimate fulfillment. And those who, like Margot Kidder, mock and say, "Oh, what idiots could believe this," will find that the fool is not the one who trusts God, but the fool is the one who says, "Oh, God is not to be taken seriously." This is God's word. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." Now, I want you to stop right there for just a second. Those words could not have been fulfilled. It was impossible for those words to be fulfilled until our generation. There was no contact with many. Even 60 or 70 years ago, there were many languages that had never been in any way reached with the gospel. There are some who say, "Oh, the Vietnam War was a total waste." It was not, if for one reason. For thousands of years, the Hmong people had lived in ignorant superstition and idolatry, worshiping ancestors. During the Vietnam War, godly men who had volunteered to go into the military as chaplains not only provided the gospel to our soldiers, but reached out to the Hmong people. And the Hmong people went from a people who had never heard the gospel to the point where 20 years ago, and I don't know what it is now, 96% of the Hmong people claimed to be believers in Jesus Christ. And not nominally so, because the cost of that is that the Vietnamese government persecuted them, not for believing in their ancestors or tribal spirits or idols, but only if they renounced their idols and came to Christ. Every tribe, every language, and today that is being fulfilled for the first time in human history. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes. They were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen! Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. He said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We've been talking about God's witness during that great tribulation period that may very quickly come upon us. We talked about the two witnesses, Elijah and Moses. We talked about the 144,000 who are young men from Israel who are converted and trained and sent out as missionaries. And today we come to the last of those, this great multitude. Now, you need to understand something. God always has a witness. He may sometimes have poor witnesses. And thank God sometimes He has great witnesses. But He always has a witness. Look at Genesis chapter 6. Look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Well, start at verse 5. The Lord saw, Genesis 6, 5, how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. You ever feel like wickedness is just becoming so great? Just having a conversation with people today, I just cringe. But that's nothing new. That's not, oh, that happened 20 minutes ago and we're the first people. Wow. Notice what it says. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. What a description. Ever feel like that? Seems like everyone you talk to, it's just... It says the Lord was grieved that He had made man on earth, and His heart was filled with pain. But I want you to look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. God always had a witness. The Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In those dark days, Noah was a man who represented the truth of God. And you know, do you ever feel like nobody's listening? How many people listen to Noah? How many people listened to Noah? I sometimes wonder if it wasn't for that society, whether his children would have come with him. We don't know very much about their faith. Did they just come because Dad told them to? Did they believe that God was going to flood the earth until the door slammed and the rains came? We don't know. But he was faithful. God always has a witness. I want you to think about 2,000 years ago. The only person God could find to represent himself was the son, not of an idol worshiper, but an idol maker. And in Genesis 12, verse 4, Genesis 12, verse 4, God comes to a man named Abram. Says, come out and follow me. The son of a man whose life was dedicated to making it possible for people to be bound and captive. He made his wealth turning people into captives to idols. And his son is called to be God's witness. And what more could we say? How about Moses? Raised in the court of Pharaoh, called to be the deliverer. Or how about Nicodemus in John chapter 3? How about Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Here's a man who is embroiled in the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Israel. Sold over to formalism and externalism. Going through all those motions religiously, like so many in America today. My mother had an interesting comment. While we were up there, I began my trip up to my mother's for these last 2 weeks, going to a viewing, and I ended it with sending her off to a funeral. We arrived, and my sister-in-law's grandmother had passed away. And from everything I hear, she was a godly woman who loved the Lord, but her children were all Catholic. And my mother got a phone call just a few days before I left from my sister-in-law's family, and they said, well, we have here her Bible. It's all marked up and written in, and no one in the family wants it. We're Catholic, and we don't need a Bible. I wanted to pound my head on the wall. They said to Mom, would you like to take it and have it? And she said, oh yes, very much so. Not one child, not one grandchild, not one great-grandchild wanted that Bible. Why do we need a Bible? That's the situation Nicodemus was in. Externalism. Oh, we go through the motions of religion, but our hearts are so far. But God had a witness. When that Sanhedrin met, even in the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death, there was a witness. And there were two men from that very Sanhedrin that said, we might not have been able to stop it, but we're going to go get the body and bury him in a tomb. And as dark as those days in the great tribulation will be, I want you to notice that there is, look what Revelation says here in 7. It doesn't say there is a pitiful handful. Look at Revelation 7 again. It doesn't say, verse 9, after this I looked and before me was a pitiful handful, does it? It doesn't say, and there were a couple of stragglers. Do you remember the unjust steward, the unjust servant in Jesus' parable of the end times? He says, the return of Jesus, my return, is going to be like a man who had servants. And he went to one servant and he gave him some money, and he went to a second servant and he gave him less money, and he went to a third servant and he gave him even less money. But he said, take that and use it to my profit until I come. The first guy went out and worked his tail off and doubled the money. The second guy went out and worked his tail off and doubled the money. What did the third guy do? Buried it. And when he came back, and he was called to account, and he brings in this thing with nothing to show for it, what was his excuse? He said, I know that you're a hard man. You reap where you haven't even planted. You harvest when you haven't even sown. So I hid it. Now, does that even make sense? If you knew that's what he did and you were his servant. But here's the thing. We look around us and we go, oh, it's so hard today with people's hearts. They don't want to hear, and they don't want to listen, and they just roll their eyes, and they just, and what do? We bury it. We need to remember, and this passage proves to us that in the darkest days, Jesus said, if those days were not shortened, no life would survive. Jesus said there has never been a time like that, and there never will be again. We don't live in days like that. The days that we live in, there have been many like it, and there may be yet again. There have been days of hardened hearts long before we arrived on this earth. There very well may be more after we leave. But in the worst days in human history, there's a great multitude in front of the throne. I want you to look at the spirit of those days, because we often feel like, oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. It's so hard these days. Yes, it is. Do we live in a day of the spirit of deception? Are people being deceived right and left? Are whole churches being deceived? Are pastors being deceived? I want you to look at what it will be like in those days, and there is still a great multitude. Turn with me to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 3. Revelation 13, 3. Revelation 12 and 13, you need to understand this. Just back up just a little bit before we zoom in. Let's just back up and get an overview for a second. Revelation 12 and 13 is the description of the trinity of evil. And I use those words very specifically, the trinity. They are a false trinity. They are the mockery of who God is. As God is eternally one God in three persons, these try to mock that trinity by forming a trinity of evil. The first described in Revelation 12 is the dragon, Satan. The second, described in the first half of chapter 13, the beast out of the sea is the Antichrist. The third, described in the last half of chapter 13, the beast from the land is the being known as the false prophet. Satan attempts to be the false God the Father, the Antichrist, the false Christ, and the false prophet, the false Holy Spirit. And this is the description in those days. Listen to it. Revelation 13:3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Antichrist will appear to have died and will appear to rise from the dead. Whether he actually does so and God allows that to happen, or whether he merely fakes it, is unclear. But everyone will be convinced that he rose from the dead. He's the false Christ. Look at what it says. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Now, do we live in a day in which the whole world is astonished and follows the beast? It's not that bad yet, is it? There may be a lot of people deceived, but we are not in a day when the whole world is fawning after the false Christ. In that day, there is still a great multitude who are before the throne. Isn't that wonderful news? Look with me at Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Revelation 17, just let me back up just a little bit. Revelation 17, let me back up a little bit. Let's get an overview and then we're going to zoom in. Let's back up. Revelation 17 is a description of the false church of the tribulation period. It is describing the false religion, the false church that Antichrist establishes under the false prophet. Let's zoom in. Revelation chapter 17, beginning at the very beginning. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." What a description. This false religion, when Antichrist at the three and a half year mark of the tribulation period walks into the new built temple in Jerusalem and declares, "I am the God of this temple." And the entire cult of Antichrist sweeps around the world. And it says, the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with that wine of adultery. Not physical adultery, but spiritual adultery, adultery with the religious prostitute, the false church of Antichrist. But in the day when the inhabitants of the world were intoxicated, are people today intoxicated with sin? Now, let's just back up one step. Has there always been sin in the world? Have there always been people that were greedy and driven by lust and driven by anger and rage? Is that something new that just happened in the last 10 minutes? So when somebody stands up there and goes, "Well, you know, the world's always been..." They're right. But does that mean that those things have always dominated societies? Or was there times in human history when, although those things existed, They were underground because the people who did them were ashamed of their own behavior. What is one of the characteristics of being intoxicated? What is one of the characteristics, perhaps the main characteristic of being intoxicated? You lose your sense of shame. It's why, one of the reasons why people want to be intoxicated, because they want to be able to be unbridled in their rebellion against God and not feel the effects of it. And so they become intoxicated, they drink, they become drunk, and they do things, quote unquote, that they would never do unless they were drunk. Oh, they do them. They just wouldn't do them openly. Intoxication brings out what's hidden inside. Somebody says, oh, somebody's a mean drunk, or a this drunk, or a that drunk. Not that the person doesn't have that within them, they just hide it. And the intoxication liberates them to show the world what's really in their heart. The difference between today and better days is that it's not that there are suddenly evil people and there weren't in the past. The difference is that people today are proud of their evil. They defiantly march through the streets proclaiming things that just a generation ago they would have been utterly ashamed of, even if they were doing them. That's intoxication, spiritual intoxication. The whole world will be spiritually intoxicated in those days, not just some people. And yet there's a great multitude. Now I want you to notice something about this multitude. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Now remember, Revelation is very symbolic language, and it's poetic language, and we have to read it as such. Revelation 15, beginning at the first verse, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is complete. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name, they held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true your ways. King of the ages, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, and your righteous acts have been revealed. And after this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, and they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. And then one of them, of the four living creatures, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke, and no one could enter the temple till the plagues. Where does those golden bowls come from? Let's go back to Revelation 7. Go back to Revelation 7. I am very sorry, I have lost my reference. Ever look at something and you can't see it? I apologize. Because there's a place where it talks about those golden bowls that are the prayers of the saints. And I can't seem to lay my eyes on it. Ah, I'm sorry. Let's go back to 6. There it is. 6 verse 9. I apologize. 6 verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer till the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were killed had been completed. They cried out, those in those bowls. The Bible says that God pours the tears of the saints and holds them. Their tears were collected. The deaths that they died were collected. And when the day of wrath comes, the angels pick up those bowls to pour out God's wrath. Because you see, there's a cost for them following Christ. Today, that cost isn't very high. Some people wonder why I am not anxious to baptize people. I don't rush to do that. I know churches where the second somebody makes whatever kind of profession of faith, they just baptize them right away. And they go, well, that's what they did in the Bible. There's a big difference between the Bible and now. And what is that difference? When those people in the book of Acts were baptized right away, they paid a price. Have you ever had a Jewish friend who came to Christ? Even today? I knew a Jewish man who shared his testimony on multiple occasions. And his testimony was basically this: I found Judaism empty. I didn't have any real faith. I began to read the New Testament. And my parents found that I had a New Testament. And they were mad and they argued with me and they yelled at me. But they said, "Ah." And then he said, "I started attending a church." And they began to yell at me and scream at me and call me a traitor. And they criticized me at supper. And they would argue about how could I give up the faith of my fathers. And but the day I was baptized, all that changed. The day I was baptized, they no longer yelled at me. They no longer called me traitor. They no longer argued with me at supper because they disowned me and threw me out of the house, and I was not invited to one family function from that day forward. not one bar mitzvah, not one wedding, not one funeral was I allowed to attend. When you get baptized knowing that's the cost, baptism means something, doesn't it? Today, what happens when someone gets baptized? Many times they have a party and a cake, and the family all comes over and gives them presents. Does it cost anything to get baptized then? Nothing like what they paid. There's always a cost to following Christ. Let me show you the cost for these people. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. Look at Revelation 24. I saw thrones on which were seated those who were given authority to judge. Who is that? Well, the Bible's absolutely clear who that is. The Bible says that is that the saints will judge the world. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Paul asked the Corinthian church. And he says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. The reason that great multitude was standing around the throne was because they had faced the headsman's axe. They had been beheaded because of the testimony for Jesus. And because of the Word of God, they had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Today, you can come to Jesus and not pay a great price, at least in America today. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow may bring an entirely different thing here. But today you can still come to Christ in America. And you can still live for Him. And other than a little ridicule and perhaps being spurned at work, having a little trouble in your family, price is not that great. But for every one of that great multitude, the price was ultimate. They faced only two choices, and those choices were follow Antichrist and live the best life they could live today and spend eternity in the lake of fire. Or follow Christ and face absolute torture and painful death. And yet, how many were there? A handful that I guess tried to make that decision. No, a great multitude. Now, here's my challenge to us. Here's my challenge to us. If they could win a great multitude in those days, shouldn't we win at least one? Shouldn't we win at least one? And that should be our challenge. Do you know how many people there are on planet Earth today? I believe the last time I looked, we had crossed the 7 billion mark. That 7,000 million. Why are there 7 billion people on earth today? Is it because there are 7,000 super parents in the world that each had 1 million children apiece? It's because ordinary families had 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. Do you know how that great multitude came into being? Because one led one, and one led one, and one led one. If they could win a great multitude in those days, shouldn't we just win one? Last thing, and then we're done. Here it is. It wasn't because hearts aren't hard. People say all the time, but Pastor, hearts are so hard, and they are. I want you to look at how hard the hearts in those days will be. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. I'm going to go through 3 verses very quickly. They're all similar, but I want you to see them. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Revelation 9. This is the end of the second round of judgments, the trumpet judgments. And here's what it says at the end of the trumpet judgments, Revelation 9, 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Was this a day of softened hearts? Not at all. But in those days, what was there? A great multitude. Turn with me to Revelation 16. The final judgments are upon people, and they are horrible beyond any that had come before. Notice what it says. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. They were scorched by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. How come it is that people will not raise their voice to worship God, but they'll take His name in vain all day long? I don't believe in God, you GD. Then why do you use it so often? Look at verse 11. Let's start at the very end of 10, that last part of the sentence, because it begins the sentence. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. These are hard days. But they aren't that hard. In those days, God had a great multitude. And if God had a great multitude then, is there any reason why we can't lead one today? Let's bow together. Oh God, I thank You for the encouragement that comes even in the midst of of all the horror that we see coming upon those who reject you during this great tribulation. Oh, Father, as we are gathered here today, may these words encourage us that as they went out in faith in the midst of Antichrist's reign and saw a great multitude come to faith, that we would have the faith to reach out for one. That we also might be part of bringing that great multitude. I ask this in the name of Jesus, for it's His sake that we pray. Amen.